I have two scriptures that I'd like to read for you as base texts for our sermon this morning. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. First Timothy 3:14 reads like this, and we'll follow on. But if I tarry long, verse 14 reads, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9, and we will read verses 4 and 5. We should probably start in verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." May God add His reading to the hearing of His Word. I would like to continue on detailing the blessings that we receive from God as our great Father. We are still in the doctrine of adoption. I know that it seems we have gone far afield from the Beatitudes, and perhaps we have somewhat. I was talking with Dr. Crampton last week, and I mentioned to him that rather than an expositor, I was more of a systematician, I thought, as I was kind of coming into my own in the preaching here, that I'm finding it not difficult to stay with one particular text, but I am finding it that in order to understand one text, certain systematic truths from the rest of the Scriptures must be brought in. That if we're going to understand what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God," as we begin to unpack and to unfold what it means to be the children of God, what a wonderful thing it is. So what a great blessing Jesus' Beatitudes upon His people in the first few verses of Matthew 5. And so as we have considered the doctrine of adoption, we have studied much by way of doctrinal stuff when it comes to adoption, but also in these last few weeks, we have taken a good look at God as our Father and our Provider, and what He is providing for us, and we've seen that He has provided His Son, He has provided His Spirit, and in the last few weeks He has provided His Word. And then I'd like to speak with you this week and maybe next about the church. And just so you have an inkling of where we're going, after that I plan on briefly, and I do mean briefly, because I don't want to enter into a complete doctrine of the sacraments in the morning service here, but we will talk briefly about the sacraments and ordinances that God has given to us as our great Father to aid us and to help us and to strengthen us. All these things we must understand as God's great provision. You say, "Well, Todd, then one scripture is related to all other scriptures." Well, in a way it is. In a way it really is. And as I have struggled to shorten up the sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and as I have sought to yet be clear on the doctrine of adoption, just more and more comes into view, and more I see that will be, I hope, good and profitable for your souls. So the great gift that I wish to look at this week is the church. God has given us the church as our dear Father. Notice what the Apostle Paul said as he's talking about the church of the Old Testament. And I want to, first of all, set out the basic agreement that we see between the church of the Old Testament and the church in the New. That while there are differences, there is not a hard, fast bifurcation between the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. We must not make that hard and fast distinction. Now, we make some distinctions, and we'll see some of those distinctions today. But if you remember, when we were talking about the Word of God as God's great gift, we hearkened back six chapters to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and following, where Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? He says, well, much in every way, because they received the oracles of God, and that was a great blessing, a great advantage to them. We've read Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll read it again today. Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the Lord says what? Well, you know, what nation is there like this nation that has all these great and holy laws that you have? What a great blessing it was. But I also want you to see that they had them in the church. And that's why we began with 1 Timothy 3, 14, 15, and 16, where we read there that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That when we begin to think about the church and to meditate upon the church and what the church is to be and what she is from God, we see that she is a wonderful institution, a great gift from the Lord. Now, Paul is going to go on here, and we are going to draw the parallel. If I'm going to illustrate drawing a parallel, I may say we might draw the parallel between the Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church. And there are great parallels there. And it's important that we understand them and recognize them. And in that, we're going to see here in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the great benefits that the people of Israel of old enjoyed because they were the church in the wilderness, because they were the church of the Old Testament. As we bring those very things and the new covenant administration of them to bear in the church of the new covenant, I pray that by the end of today's sermon, we will see the great blessing that the church is to God's people. Now, we may not get through all of the material. We may have to save the application until next week. But there are several points that the apostle brings up here. And I do want to consider them, not in an exhaustive or exhausting sense, but still, we do need to talk about them, because these are the blessings that we ourselves see. And this, I believe, is going to enamor us, inflame our love more and more for the church. It is important that we love the church. Oh, the church has fallen on hard times in our day. Church authority has dwindled to almost nothing in popular Christian religion today. Rome still has her authority, and of course it is the authority of the whim of a tyrant. Then there is the lack of authority in other churches. Then there is the absence of authority in many churches, where church authority is simply non-existent. And the personality of a few or even of one has flowed into that void where the proper and rightful authority of the church has been ripped away. So there are many things that we need to think about when it comes to the church. But when we think of the church, we ought always to think of it as a gift, as a blessed gift from God. So let's take a look at some of these principles, some of these precepts, that some of these propositions that the apostle sets out here for us. First of all, I'd like you to see that our confession rightly states that outside the church there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And I want you to think with me for a moment on that. Our confession does not say there is no ordinary probability of salvation outside the church. Did you see the distinction that we just made? Our confession says that there is no ordinary possibility. Not no ordinary probability, but no ordinary possibility. Now there are, our confession allows for, extraordinary circumstances. And those extraordinary circumstances may indeed satisfy a few extraordinary occasions. But the apostle is going to talk about the great blessing of the Old Testament church. We're going to bring that into the New Testament church. And we're going to see that if you're outside of that church, you're outside of those blessings. And so our confession is clear that in chapter 25, we posit that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. And then in chapter 6, anybody know what chapter 26 is of our confession? The communion of saints, which is a necessary implication from the church, isn't it? All right, so that's the first thing. The second, then, is that I wanted to pull up some of these blessings here. Let us reason, then, from the visible church of the Old Covenant to the New and add a few more principles and see the great blessedness of the visible church. So the Apostle Paul begins, then, in Romans chapter 9, and he says this. He has a desire, and it's not an unholy desire, it's a good desire, as a good preacher, that his people be saved, that his countrymen, the Jews, that they hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." If there's anything that I could do, I would receive the curse to myself for the sake of the Israelites of old. All right, so then he begins to characterize them. He characterizes them according to certain names and according to certain blessings that they received. Let's see the names first. Let's take them in order. First of all, who are Israelites? He calls them Israelites. And when he calls them Israelites, we must hearken back then to Genesis chapter 32. And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, you may. We'll be there a minute. If you remember the story, you remember that Jacob is on his way back from his time with Uncle Laban from Paddan Aram, and he's on his way back and he has flocks and herds, and he knows that Esau is coming out to meet him. And so in a contemplative moment, he sends his family on ahead, and he himself lags behind, perhaps to pray, perhaps to plan, perhaps to meditate, perhaps to think on how he will handle the day following when he will meet Jacob face to face, his elder brother that sought his life 20 years ago. And so, as he meditates and thinks on what he will do, he meets an adversary in the way and wrestles with him all night. And he wrestles with him and wrestles with him, and he realizes somewhere along the line that although he is not bested by the angel of the Lord, that he is about to be. And so the angel strikes him on the thigh and goes to leave. And Jacob grabs hold of that angel and says, "No, you will not leave until you bless me." He takes hold of that one who is greater than him and refuses to release him until he will receive the blessing. And the angel turns to him. Of course, he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel turns to him and changes his name. He said, "Up to now, you have been known as Jacob." He asks him, "What is your name?" Because a few chapters ago, he denied that was his name, didn't he? Now he asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the trickster, the conniver." And he says, your name is no longer going to be Jacob. You will no longer be known as the supplanter, the trickster, the conniver. Rather, you will be known as Prince with God. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to make you a prince where you have been a pauper. I'm going to give you righteousness where you have had deceit, planning, and conniving. Rather than supplanting to get position, I will give you position. You are now Prince with God. That is your name, Israel. And so Paul says that all of these children of Israel of old, that the church of the Old Testament were whom? They were Israelites. They were those who had in their midst the ordinances of God by which men are changed from connivers to princes with God. They had in the preaching of the Word of God and the ordinances of the church, which we will see as we go forward, they were known as not the paupers and connivers and supplanters of the earth. But what did they do? Didn't they enter into a land that was not their own? And did they not supplant seven nations that were wicked nations? Oh yes, but they did not do so as supplanters. They did so as princes. They did so as those who were the children of Israel, the prince with God. God ceded to them that land, and those that were originally there were seen as trespassers and usurpers to those who were princes with God. Paul says, it is untoward that the Israelites should turn away from Christ. Their name bears their regal bearing. Because they were members of the Old Testament church, they bore a dignity that went with that church. They were princes with God, not supplanters and aliens. They were blessed because of their association with that visible church of old. They had these great things in their midst. They had a heritage, a royal heritage. They were told that they were a kingdom of priests, a royal people unto the Lord. They have a new name. They are not who they were, but they are Israelites. Now he is going to distinguish in a few verses between Israel and Israel. It is not our goal, our pursuit, to talk about the difference and to detail the difference between the visible and invisible church here in these series of sermons. We've talked about that much in the afternoons, in the Institutes hour or in the reading hour, and we will continue to do so as that comes up in the errors that we've been discussing there. But what I want you to see here is that Paul calls those Israelites, and he says, yes, there are some that are usurpers to that title. They're not true Israel. He's going to distinguish between Israel and Israel. But still, there is a blessedness associated with that great name, Israel, because he had become a prince with God, and from thence forward, his descendants, the members of the Old Covenant Church, were called the children of Israel. Not a fugitive, but a prince. But you know, in the New Covenant, we also have a new name. As Jacob had a new name, as he was given that name of Israel, so also in the New Testament, we see that very same principle. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're speaking to the church of Philadelphia. Notice that there is no condemnation to this Philadelphian church, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We as the people of God of the New Testament are also to be known by a new name. But it is not the name of Jacob or the name of Israel that we are to be known by. We are to be known by the name of our Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be known by His name. As a matter of fact, at our baptisms, we have that name placed upon our forehead. We are marked out for Him. We are no longer the children of the devil, no longer the children of deceit and supplanting, no longer the children of an illegitimate inheritance. We are made princes with God because we have the name of our great Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, written upon us. All that and more to those within the pale of the visible church. Now we know that we're going to distinguish, as we distinguish between Israelites and Israelites, we're also going to distinguish between those who receive the sacrament of baptism rightly and those who do not. Remember that the sacrament of baptism does no good to those who are not the elect of God. But to the elect, it is the receiving of the very name of Christ. It is the receiving of a new name. It is the receiving of all the privilege that that new name brings. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we read this. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now that 144,000, throw away all that you've heard about that being a special class of saints in the midst of a 7-year tribulation period. Throw that all away. And remember that that 144,000 represents, if you will, the 12 tribes of Israel squared and then cubed. Right? In other words, we have the fullness of all the elect of all ages standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great and last day. And what do they have in common? They have the name of their Father written on them. They have a new name. That's what they have in common. They have the name of God written in their forehead. And then we also turn to Romans chapter... Well, I'll tell you what. Let's save a little time here. At our baptism, we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19 and following. And so, having the name of the triune God upon us, we are marked out as a special and blessed people. This is why those modern groups, that deny the validity of baptism. Did you know that there are those that do that? There are groups that say baptism is not for our age. It's not for our day. We beg to differ. We beg to differ because as the church of the Old Covenant had a name placed upon them, the church of the New Covenant has a name placed upon it. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great benefit and a blessing to be identified with God Almighty, to have the name of the Triune God placed upon us. This name distinguished that Old Testament church from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. They were a distinct, a peculiar people unto the Lord. This too was involved in that singular blessing. In Exodus chapter 19, 1 through 5, look what we read there. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Notice it says Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall ye say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You see, that peculiarity also applies to the children of the new covenant. Notice in Psalm 135, verse 4. We read this. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. But the name of the new covenant people also distinguishes us from the rest of the world, in that we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon us. As God called out a people for Himself and called them the Jacobites. No, He didn't call them the Jacobites. He called them the Israelites, the princes. And as He called them the princes and called them His peculiar treasure, so also in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Lord says to His people today, Unto you, therefore, which believe, He that is Jesus is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so Peter draws together their Deuteronomy and Hosea and brings them to bear upon God's people in the New Testament and tells us that we are God's peculiar treasure, just like the people of old were. Because why? Because we have a new name written upon us. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so drawing out from the blessing of that Old Testament church to the blessing of the New Testament church, we see it is essentially the same kind of blessing. It is a blessing of having the name written upon us. Now in the Old Testament church, it was that name of Israel, and it was God's name as well, but they were peculiarly Israelites. They were princes with God. Here we have the name of God Himself written upon our foreheads, upon our persons. As in the Old Testament that name identified them as God's peculiar people, so we too are God's peculiar people. And let's not get hung up on that word peculiar. We do want to be somewhat peculiar. Our world is really that which is strange. If we behave in a Christian way, we behave according to that which is good, proper, and right, and our world is that which is peculiar in that sense of the term. But in King James English, peculiar simply means unique. a people specially unto God, especially for His possession. And so we have, notice, cannot emphasize this enough, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice Peter says that ye are an holy nation. Yes, the church is a nation, a peculiar nation unto God. It is of great blessing to be identified as members of that nation. Paul talks of it in such glowing terms in Colossians chapter 3. He says, your polity is in heaven. Your citizenship is how it's translated in the King James. It's politema in Greek. Your polity, that your politics, your city home is in heaven. All right, so that's the first distinction then. The first blessing, the distinctiveness of God's people. The second, if we turn back to Romans 9. I find this next point fascinating because the apostle says that also pertained unto them, he calls them Israelites, and then he says, to whom pertained the adoption? The doctrine of adoption is not a New Testament doctrine. The doctrine of adoption is as old as God's people. As we have discussed the doctrine of adoption over these past few weeks, we have not discussed that the doctrine of adoption was an old covenant doctrine as well as a new covenant doctrine, and yet that is true. Paul says here in Romans 9:4 that to the Israelites pertained the adoption. What an amazing thing. That they should be adopted and we should be adopted. That the great benefits of the visible church in the Old Testament of adoption is the same as the great benefit of the New Testament church in adoption. And as we have discussed over these last weeks, all these great benefits that we have seen because of our adoption, the Old Testament saints had those benefits as well. They had God's Word. They had God's Spirit. They had the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, teaching them and guiding them and leading them. They had the voice of God speaking out of the mouth. They had the Word of God. They have the provision of God, the ordinances, the sacraments, all those things. They had the government. They had excommunication. They had bringing people in. They had all of those things. They had those who were put out of the church, and they had those who were brought into the church. They were the church in the wilderness, Stephen tells us. And as such, they were the adopted sons and daughters of God Almighty. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Him above all the nations that are upon the earth. In Deuteronomy 32, 6, we read this. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is He not thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. We read the following. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness, of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. In Isaiah 64, 8, across the page, but now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. and then in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Notice that the Lord encourages this intimate relationship with him and his old covenant church, speaking his words in the mouth of Isaiah, supplicating for the people to God, saying, "Art thou not our Father?" What a great benefit it is to be a part of the church that is called the sons of the living God, the sons and daughters of the living God. What a great benefit it is to have God for our Father. What a great mercy it is. What a great kindness it is from God as our Father that He has given Himself to us as a Father. He did not come to us as a judge. He did not come to us as an enemy. He came to us, He says, as a priest, as a friend, as a father. What great benefit accrued to the people of old, God's Old Testament saints, in that Paul says to them pertained the adoption. They were known as the sons and daughters of the Most High. As such, they receive the great inheritance of God. As such, they have the laws of His house. As such, they have the wisdom of their Father at their disposal. As such, they have the greatness and the respect, the name of their Father upon them. They belong to Him. Notice, if you will, in the first scripture that we read in Deuteronomy 14, there was a mingling between that peculiarity that we saw that was given to the sons of Jacob and also to the sons of God. That there is a peculiarity, that there are those who are the sons of God, and then there are those what ain't the sons of God. And that it is that outside of the family of God, there is, as we saw with the leprosy today, the dead among the living. There is no blessing out there. There is no encouragement out there. There is no safety out there. There is no provision out there. Think of being brought into the city of God as a son of God. Remember what the Father did in the parable of the prodigal son? He saw him coming afar off, and the son, he has prepared himself a speech for his father. "I will go," he said when he was back in the pigsty. "I will go," and he's rolling this about in his head. "I will go and I will tell my father, I am not worthy to be called thy son. Receive me as one of thy hired servants." And so the father sees him coming from afar off. And he runs out to meet him. And the son barely gets the first word of his speech out of his mouth. And the father says, "Bring the best robe. Put shoes on his feet. Put my signet ring on his finger that he can come and go and seal and unseal as he pleases. He is my son." What a signal blessing it is to be known as the sons and daughters of Almighty. Because outside of the compound, outside of the Father's territories, is the waste and howling desert that consumes those who will not come in. What a great benefit it is to be known as the people of God, the sons and daughters of Almighty. The Old Testament saints were known as such. And so it is that the New Testament saints are as well. We are God's adopted children. It is very interesting that this blessing, aside from the name placed upon them, heads the list of blessings that the Apostle provided for His visible church in the Old Testament there. We must remember that while we are all in the visible church, we are called from time to time adopted sons and daughters. We also remember that there are imposters, that there are some who are not true sons. They've climbed up another way. They're not dressed in the wedding garment. They're the bad fishes among the good. They've been pulled in by the dragnet. And they have partaken of the richness of the Father's provision. But only as the Apostle says in Hebrews 12, bastards and not true sons, illegitimate, not belonging to the household. But for the rest, to be known as the people of God, to have the name of God placed upon us, to have the fatherhood of God over us with the richness of His wisdom and provision and help and strength and comfort. I don't know if any of you have ever spent a night out on, alone in the desert. Because of some of the things I was involved in earlier in my life, I have. I've spent several nights out alone in the midst of a howling wilderness. And you know, it causes the hackles to raise on the back of your neck. It causes you to think and to doubt and to wonder. But you see, that is what is out there, outside of the household of God, outside of those who have been called by the name of God, those who have been granted the status of sons and daughters. One more, and then we'll close and we'll finish up next week. The glory. Notice Paul says, to them pertains the adoption and the glory. Make sure I haven't gotten out of order here. Yes, and the glory. What is the glory? How does that pertain to the children of Israel of old, and how does it pertain to us? The glory is the way God made His presence known among His people. If you remember, when the tabernacle was constructed, in that inner room there was a big box that we call the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a lid on the box of the Ark of the Covenant, and cast as one piece with that lid were two cherubims. And the cherubims had their faces, they faced one another. Now, if that box, according to its proportions, was about 6 foot wide and about 2.5 foot deep, it was a large rectangular affair, and it had at either end on that lid, it said that the cherubim overshadowed, so they came up, they were over the top, and cast as a piece with the lid, and they faced one another. And their wings sort of leaned forward over that box lid. And it was between the cherubim that the Lord said He would manifest His Shekinah, His abiding glory, His dwelling glory, if you will. And so there He met with the children of Israel. There they were assured that they had the presence of God in their midst. The glory. To that nation of Israelites who were called the children of God, also pertained the glory. That is, that God witnessed Himself that He dwelt among them. And He did so by the Shekinah that appeared between the cherubim, and at various stages in Old Testament history, when the tabernacle was first set up, and when the temple was built by Solomon and first set up, the Lord manifested Himself with the glory in such a way that the priests could not stand, could not stay in the tabernacle or in the temple to minister, because the glory of the Lord manifested itself. And by that, the Lord was confessing or professing to the world that He was in the midst of the children of Israel. So much so did they identify the presence of God with that Ark of the Covenant that they sometimes used it superstitiously, and one time doing so, they even lost it to the Philistines. Right? They said, oh, if we just take God with us out on this battle, we'll be sure to win. Well, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And so we have the naming of that one child, Ikavod, because the glory, the tabernacle, had departed. And so it was understood by the Israelites that what? God has left us. But Dagon got himself a lesson, didn't he? In who God is. And then the ark returned and the glory returned to Israel. If you remember in the book of Ezekiel, and oh, it's a terrible, terrible thing at the front of the book of Ezekiel. I think it's the fifth chapter, fourth chapter. The glory, we see the glory just up and flies away, leaves the tabernacle, leaves the temple. The glory leaves. And everyone's wondering, why is the glory gone? Why is the glory left? And then the Lord opens the veil and shows the abominations that had taken place in that house. You have abominated me. You have brought in false gods and worshiped them on my altar. This is the abomination which leads to my desolating that temple, that tabernacle. And so I'm gone. Oh, but in Ezekiel 43, the glory returns. And in Ezekiel 43, we have the glory returning in New Covenant context. The entirety of the latter part, chapters 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel, speak of the glory returning and the prince coming with the glory returning to the temple once again. Of course, that represents the days of the New Covenant. And so, what is Ezekiel doing? Ezekiel is tying up for us that as the children of Israel had in the Old Testament, what? The glory of God, the manifestation of God in their midst. So also in the days of the New Covenant, you know what? The greatness of all, the glory returns. The glory returns, but it returns in the person of Jesus Christ, where He comes suddenly to His temple to purify the sons of Levi. Malachi tells us. And so we could run through many scriptures in the Old Testament. We've alluded to some. Exodus chapter 24, 16 and 17. Leviticus 9, 6 and 23. Numbers 14, 1 through 10. 16, 19. 42, 20. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. All of these scriptures point to those eras, those points in Old Testament history when the glory of God inhabited the worship of the people of God and He manifested His presence. And then those passages in Ezekiel and Malachi that tell us when the glory returns to that nation yet again. And that is that new covenant glory. And so then the Apostle Paul picks that up in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, you remember what the Apostle Paul says there. He says that there was a glory in the Old Covenant. It was a real glory. In fact, it was such a glory that Moses hid his face from the children of Israel because when he was with the Lord, when he came back from being with the Lord, his face had glory on it. His face shone. But the apostle also tells us that that glory was a fading glory, that it was part of the decree of God, that it was part of God's redemptive plan that glory would fade. And just like if you're an amateur astronomer and you look at the stars at night and you, like a friend of mine did back in California, focus on the brightest star in the sky. I think it was Sirius. I don't know, he told me which one it was, I don't remember. And he got up before dawn and he set his telescope to track on Sirius, and it tracked and it tracked and it tracked, and the sun came out and it continued to track and it continued to track, and he kept looking at the telescope and looking up, looking at the telescope and looking up, and pretty soon he could see it with the telescope, but he couldn't see it with his eyes, and then pretty soon, because of the brightness of the sun, even through his telescope, he couldn't see Sirius anymore. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that that's exactly how the Old Testament glory was designed. It was designed to fade out of existence at the brightness of the glory of the New Covenant. He says, if the Old Covenant had glory, which was then fading away, How shall not the administration of the Spirit be replete or excel or exceed in glory, he says. It was a great benefit to the people of God of the Old Testament to have the glory. Having the glory, they had God's witness Himself, that He was with His people, that He led them, that He guided them. He was a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of smoke by day. When the high priest appeared before Him once a year in the Day of Atonement, He witnessed that He was among His people, receiving their sacrifices, that they had His favor. But the glory that we have in the New Testament so far outshadows that glory in that you can't even see that glory anymore because of the glory that excels. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold it, the Apostle tells us, we ourselves are changed from glory to glory. That we are being made more like Christ the more God manifests His glory to us in the ordinances of His worship, in the preaching of His Word. As we behold the face of Jesus Christ in those things, we don't need to be assured once a year that a priest goes in and sees the Shekinah there. Our priest has come. He has told us that He has done everything that needs to be done, and we believe Him. This is a glory that excels. The assurance of the presence of God with us, the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, the assurance that God will never leave us nor forsake us. The assurance when God said, I will dwell in the midst of them. And so He showed us in that He sent His Son, made like us. He didn't take on Himself the nature of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. Oh, the glory is with us in such a way that it pales out, it extinguishes the glory of the Old Testament. And this too is a great benefit for the people of God, for the church. Because where is that glory to be found? Is that glory to be found in Washington, D.C.? Is it to be found in Moscow? Is it to be found in Paris or Madrid? No. The glory of God is found in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Verse 28, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It was a great benefit that the glory of God came down upon Mount Sinai that day, and that the voice of God out of that glory spoke to the children of Israel. But the glory that we have today, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. We don't have time to read it. We're out of time. Far surpasses that glory of the old covenant. And that we are changed from glory to glory. That the witness of the glory of God that we have today is that we are pressed down on every side, yet not shaken. We are persecuted, but not retreating. The Apostle Paul tells us over and again as he runs through the glory that excels in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, he says that glory has shined in our hearts. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. We should behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on, oh, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power might be of God and not of us. You see, the glory that we see today is the ability that men like the Apostle Paul have when, after being stoned and left for dead and drugged out of the city, stands up and completes his preaching tour. The glory of God that we see today is that people in the midst of dire circumstances, perhaps in other countries, perhaps not in this one, face great persecution and happily meet their deaths, knowing that they have what? A better resurrection. That is the witness that God has left, that He is in our midst today. But outside the church, the glory's not there. It's outer darkness, no light, no glory, only cursedness, judgment, and a certain ongoing witness that God is not there. If the church is Yahweh Shama, the Lord is there. Outside the church, it is evident Yahweh Lo Shama, He is not there. Even their secular philosophers today say that this is a graceless age, and we agree. Well, we've gone over, and we have more to go. So we'll wrap up today and we'll talk about the three signal blessings of the visible church. The blessings of being called Israelites, of having a new name. The blessing of the adoption, that is, having God as our Father. And the blessing of the glory, having God in our midst. These things are here at the visible church. This is where they are to be found today. So let us rejoice that we may enjoy them. Stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these great benefits. We thank Thee for the blessings with which Thou hast blessed the children of Israel of old, and with which Thou dost bless Thy children today. We ask, our Father, that Thou wouldst apprise us of the great benefit of the visible church. Help us to love her, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we thank Thee, Father, for the opportunity that Thou hast granted us in these days to be a part, to have a denomination, a place where we might call home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.